Well, it is good to be back with you again today, and I look forward to what God will do among us this evening. Let's turn together to Luke 15. Luke 15. I understand there's some precedent for what I'm doing here, so I can get away with it. Right, brother? There we go. Luke chapter 15. Please follow along as I read. I'll read the entire chapter, Luke 15. Then drew near unto him, Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we look deeper into his word. Father, I pray that you would work through your word in our midst this evening. remind us of truths that we no doubt already know, but truths that are so important and so precious, foundational to everything that we are as Christians. Lord, I pray that you would even work in the hearts of those who are unconverted, and perhaps the hearts of those who are wandering from you. May they see the folly of their sin and the greatness of your grace, and may they come in repentance to you. Lord, I pray as well that as we look at this passage, you would wean us from self-righteousness. How foolish that we would think in us dwells something great and good. Free us from thinking that we are amazing and holy and special, in the sense that we forget the greatness of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do your work in each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess at the outset of this my indebtedness to Pastor John MacArthur and his work and study on this passage. His book, A Tale of Two Sons, goes into this in much more detail than I will have the opportunity to tonight. And I do confess that indebtedness. It is a very good book, a very helpful book, and if you have opportunity to read it, I encourage you to do so. Of course, in Luke chapter 15, that passage that we've just read, the final of the three stories that Jesus told here is probably the most famous of all the stories that Jesus told. We have a tendency to look at this story and call it the tale of the prodigal son. I think some people, as they have looked at this story more recently, have seen that maybe that doesn't capture the full import of the story. And I've seen in passages or in Bibles where they divide things up into subsections, I've seen them divide Jesus' three stories into the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I've seen other people who have looked at this and said, really, the hero of this story is the father. And they've pointed back to the father and said that this is the story of the grace of the father. As I look at this passage, if I were to give this story a title, I would actually give this story the title, The Lost Sons, plural. Because as we look at this story, we see that there's not just one son that's lost, but two. This is, of course, as I mentioned, a famous story. Famous pieces of art have been made of this story. Albrecht Dürer is one of the more famous ones who's made that picture. And there's the son sitting amongst the swine as he comes to his senses and realizes how far his insolence and rebellion has brought him. But others have noted its greatness. No less a luminary than Charles Dickens once said that this was the greatest short story ever written. Shakespeare alluded to this story in at least three of the plays that he wrote. As we look at this story and where it occurs in Jesus' ministry, I think it's important that we see sort of the timeline of Jesus' ministry. All of the Gospels read for us like extended crucifixion narratives. And what I mean by that is, as you read the Gospels, you see they're all building to this great point of Christ's death and resurrection. That's where they're headed. Everything that comes before it is leading up to those great points. In Luke's gospel, there's an even more pointed shift. As you get to Luke chapter 9, Jesus actually tells his disciples about his upcoming death. He begins to teach them about that coming death. And from Luke 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus steadfastly sets his face toward Jerusalem. And from that point on, then, Jerusalem is the reference point for everything that Jesus does. Of course, Jerusalem is not in the book of Luke simply speaking about the city, but the destination where Jesus is going to lay down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus, from Luke 9 and verse 51, has an even greater, more pointed purpose that emerges from the pages of Scripture, where he's continually looking to Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, had said that he had come to seek and to save the lost. And the way in which he was going to do that was to offer himself upon the cross, that great redemptive sacrifice. As we look at it in the context of who is there, the audience, I think that's also helpful for us in understanding this story. The Scripture tells us that there draws near to Jesus publicans and sinners. The first of those descriptions, publicans, these would be, we would call them the tax collectors. The tax collectors were absolutely hated. I don't think they're particularly loved right now. Revenue Canada probably doesn't get a whole lot of wonderful greeting cards at Christmas. But back then, the tax collectors were even more hated. You see, what would happen was the tax collectors would basically get a contract, and they would be contracted to bring a certain amount of money in to the Roman government. Of course, the Jews looked at the Romans as these oppressors that they were, hated giving money to the Romans. So these tax collectors were often Jewish people who were hired by the oppressive Roman government to collect taxes. They were hired to collect a certain amount, but what they would do is they would collect far more than they were hired to collect, and they would just take the surplus to themselves. This is one group that actually draws near to hear Jesus. The other group that we see here is they're called sinners. And basically, this is describing the people who are very obviously sinners. They're not like the Pharisees who are doing their best, their utmost, to live according to every point of the law. These are people, by their conduct, everybody knows they're not trying to live by the law. They are sinners. This would have included all kinds of sin, including the sin of prostitution. These people are actually drawing near, coming to Jesus to listen to him. Well, there's two other groups that are there, the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were the self-righteous ones. They looked at themselves and they could find no fault. They looked at themselves and they thought, surely I'm holy, I'm righteous. They were constantly evaluating their list of do's and don'ts. And not only were they doing that, they were constantly evaluating themselves in comparison to others. They were the guys that said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these sinners, these publicans. I do this, I do that, I do the other. Aren't you impressed by my righteousness, God? Of course, Jesus knew the true nature of the Pharisees. And for all their fronting, they were dead inside spiritually. And he called them on that. Jesus would actually stand up to these people that thought they were righteous, and everybody else thought they were righteous too. And he said, you may look great on the outside, but you're like a whited sepulcher. You are full of dead men's bones. You're dead, nasty, decaying inside. With the Pharisees are the scribes. The scribes were known as the masters of the law. One of the reasons for that is that they were scribes. One of their major jobs was to actually copy down the scriptures. And so after having done this over and over again throughout their life, they would come to know the scriptures. Of course, they didn't know the scriptures nearly as well as they thought they knew them. And Jesus would say to the scribes, have you not read in the scriptures? Did you never read? And that absolutely infuriated the scribes. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, The Pharisees, who were self-righteous, the scribes who thought they knew the Word of God better than everyone, stood in opposition to Jesus. One of the great ironies that flows through the gospel, through the Gospels, is that the Pharisees actually believed that they were more righteous than Jesus. I mean, sometimes I'm reading through the Gospels and it floors me again. These people really believe that they are more righteous than God in the flesh. And the scribes believe that they know the Scripture more than the Word become flesh. It's absolutely mind-boggling. It's absolutely insane the way these people viewed themselves in comparison to Jesus. But they stood in opposition to Jesus at every point of his ministry. They were there not to hear Jesus. They were there to find fault, to trap him. Their desire was not to learn from Jesus, despite how they might flatter him. Their goal was always to trap him, to try to find some fault in him, and they never did. Every fault that they thought they found really reflected their own sinfulness. But here they are. Here's the setting. The tax collectors and the sinners come to hear Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees, rather than rejoicing, murmur. That's their response. They grumble one to another and they say, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Who does this guy think he is? He receives sinners. He even eats with sinners." And they're grumbling about the fact that these sinners have come to Jesus. So with that context, with that audience in mind, we read then the rest of the chapter. We see a huge point that Jesus makes. It jumps out of the pages for us. It's very explicit in the first two of the stories that Jesus tells us. First, the story of the lost sheep. Second, the story of the lost coin. Jesus says, there is joy in heaven over the repentance of sinners. And these stories are calculated to just confront these scribes and Pharisees and say, wait a second. You're grumbling because these people have come to Jesus, but there's joy in heaven when these people repent. These people who thought they were so righteous had the very opposite reaction to repentance as heaven did. God's joy over the repentance of sinners. And these people who claim to represent God resent this. Jesus continues after telling those two stories to move to a third. And it's that famous story. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Reading over this quickly, not really thinking about the cultural context of it, I think we would fail to see just how insolent and rebellious this was. This man has two sons. The younger of the two sons is the one that comes to the father and says, "Father, I want my portion of the inheritance now." In that society, in that honor society, the children would never fully receive the inheritance until the father died. At best, it would be in receivership until the father died. It's the younger of the two sons that's coming. Jewish custom would state that if there was two sons, the older son would get the double portion, the younger son basically would end up with a third. It's the younger son that comes and says, "I want my portion of the inheritance now." It was incredibly brazen and insolent because in effect he was saying, "I can't wait until you're dead, Dad. Give me my stuff now." even more pointedly in that society, it would be like this son saying, I wish you were dead. In that society, were such a son to be so insolent, the standard response would be that the father would bring that son before the people of the closest village, and he would berate that son publicly and probably do something like slap him across the face. That would probably be the least that a son who dishonored his father could get away with. If the father was really upset about what had happened, he could actually bury an empty coffin and basically say, this son is dead to me. Because insolence like that and rebellion like that just was not tolerated. You can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees hearing about this, how their horror. Who in the world would have that kind of temerity to say that to their father? But what does the father do? The father divides unto them his living. The father actually does that. He divides up the inheritance. So the younger son now is in possession of one-third of the inheritance. Well, it doesn't take long before this younger son decides that he is going to get out of that place. He takes that inheritance, and more than likely, he sells it as quickly as he can. He's getting the inheritance, which would have been more than just cash, more than just coins. He would have had other things as well, heirlooms. But what he does is he takes that, converts it to cash, and gets out of there as quickly as he can. Again, the Pharisees would be shocked by this indignity. Does he think so lightly of his inheritance that he would be willing to just sell off these things that have been in the family probably for generations? It's even worse because this young Jewish boy goes to a far country. Remember, of course, the Jewish mindset. There's Jews and Gentiles, right? We're the special, the favored ones. And this Jewish boy leaves Israel. He goes to a far country. And there the scripture tells us that he wastes his substance with riotous living. He takes this inheritance and he just wastes the money that he gets from it. Absolutely squanders it. What does he waste it on? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but we can imagine. It simply tells us riotous living, which is a general term that it could include just about anything. More than likely, there was all kinds of drunken partying. When he comes back home, his older brother, who no doubt knows his character, says, Dad, why are you killing the fatted calf for this guy? He wasted all your money on prostitutes. What this guy does is absolutely contemptible. It's absolutely wicked. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And maybe the Pharisees, thinking this is going to be a good morality tale, they think, well, finally, this guy is getting what he deserves. He deserves to be in want. He deserves to be in poverty. He spends everything he has. And his spending of his last cent coincides with the onset of a great, mighty famine. In our age here in Canada, we really don't know about famine. But the people of this culture at that time in the world would have known more about famine than we do. Even if they had not personally experienced it, they knew it from their own history. If we were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, the people of God in Jerusalem are facing a siege, and there's a famine in the city. They can't get food. And the conditions are so desperate that people are actually selling a donkey's head for 80 pieces of silver. You're not going to get a lot of meat off of a donkey's head, and the meat that you're going to get is not the choice cuts of meat. But that's how desperate things were. 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. And they're actually selling dove's dung. And as if that wasn't bad enough, in that time, mothers became so desperate in their starvation that they're actually putting to death and eating their own children. We've not seen that kind of famine, but the people here in this society would have recognized when Jesus said there was a mighty famine. This is not just a standard famine. This was a mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want. He's in poverty. So verse 15 tells us that he goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that country. The picture here is not that the citizen of the country had a help wanted ad up. The picture here is that the son is desperate and he begs for some kind of work. And so the guy says, okay, I'll give you a job. What kind of job does he get? This Jewish young man gets a job feeding pigs in the fields. And again, I can imagine the Pharisees gasp at this. Unclean animals? Here, this young man has sunk so low. His sin and rebellion has brought him down to the depths, but he goes deeper still. Verse 16 says that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. Pigs will eat anything. They're nasty, foul, smelly creatures that will eat anything. It's one of the reasons why they were unclean in the Old Covenant law. And this young man, this young Jewish man, is so low and so desperate that he would eat what the pigs would eat. Furthermore, when pigs are allowed to range, they often become rather mean and aggressive. So he would have not just been able to just come and take their food, they would have been angry and aggressive for him trying to do so. So the picture is this Jewish young man who sunk so low that he is going to have to put the beat down on Porky to get a meal. And the kind of food that he has, pods, they're not going to nourish him. They're not going to give him what he needs. They're basically given to the pigs because the pigs are the only ones who would eat them. Jesus, in painting this part of the story, is, of course, setting us up for what's to come, but he's also telling those publicans and those sinners, this is where sin will take you. It'll bring you so low that you're fighting to achieve something that's not even going to help you. It's not even going to nourish you. Well, there he is with the pigs. So low that he is desiring what they would eat and having to take it from them. In verse 17, we see a change. And when he came to himself, he said, and that's a great expression. He comes to himself. He sees the folly of where he has gone. He sees how irrational it is. He comes to himself. He comes to his right mind. And he remembers the kindness of his father. He says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here I am starving to death, fighting pigs for some husks. When my father's hired servants have more food than they need. He talks about the hired servants The same word would be used by Jesus in the parable where he described people coming to work in the fields for a day. These were often day laborers, people with little or no job security. Their job was there often as long as there was work, and when there wasn't work, there was no job. But this son realizes that his father is so generous and so kind that even these people who are just day laborers, who are temporary laborers, have more food than they need. He remembers the kindness of his father. And he says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He has this radical change of mind, this repentance of heart. He recognizes his sinfulness. And he says, I'm going to go to my father. He has this speech. We know that we can assume that he rehearsed it in his mind on the way back because of how he begins speaking with his father when he finally comes to see him again. But here's the speech. He says, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And we can almost see him repeating this speech over and over again. His hope is he can't presume on his father's grace, but he just holds out this hope that maybe his father won't receive him as a son. That's out of the picture. But maybe his father will take him on as a hired hand, and at least he won't starve to death. So he walks back. You can picture this young man clothed in rags, covered with pig manure. And in his mind, he's rehearsing, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, nowhere worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants, repeating that over and over again. So he arises, he goes to his father. I have a friend who worked in China teaching English as a second language. One of the amazing things was he had a little bit of freedom. He could actually open the scriptures to help teach English as a second language. And he told me one day in China, he's working with a bunch of people who know nothing of the scripture apart from what he's read to them and what they've gone through. And he reads them this story, and he stops right there. He reads about the insolence of the sun. He reads about how far the sun had sunk as a result of his rebellion. And he gets to the point where the son arises and goes to his father, and he stops there. And he says, why don't you guys all divide up into groups, and why don't you write for me a short paragraph on how you think the father would respond? These people never heard the story before. And many of them had a very strong honor society mindset, and they came back with all kinds of answers. Rejected him. Made him the lowest of the slaves. And then my friend Rick reads the rest of the story. And how incredible God's grace appeared to these people who had never read the story before. Well, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He's still far away, but the father sees him, and we know that the father's looking for him. The father's waiting, hoping, longing for the return of his son. He looks and he sees, and when he sees his son coming, he has compassion. He's not filled with rage. He's not filled with this anger. He's not saying, I will give him the full extent of my wrath. No, his heart is filled with compassion, and he runs. I'm told that it's relatively recently in the history of Bible translations that in the Arabic Near Eastern world that they've actually, in the last really 150 years, that they've actually begun to translate this as ran. Because wealthy landowners, men of prominence and prestige, they don't run. That's undignified. But here's the picture of the father. He sees his son and he runs to him. And not only does he run to him, he embraces this filthy, ragged son and he kisses him. You guys that have young children, you know, sometimes your kids want to give you a kiss and you're wondering, it's awfully sweet that you want to give me a kiss right now, but I wish you didn't have chocolate and oatmeal all over your face. This son has worse than chocolate and oatmeal all over him. He's been feeding and wrestling with pigs. And the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And the son begins his speech, right? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants. The father cuts him off there. The father cuts him off before the son says, hey, I'll work my way back into your favor. Make me a servant. The father cuts him off before that. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? You don't have to work your way into my favor. Father says to his servants, bring the best robe. And the servants knew exactly what he was talking about in that society. These wealthy landowners would have one very fancy, very expensive robe. They might wear it once or twice in their lifetime. It was beautiful. It was expensive. I mean, this was high-end Armani, if we could put it in our cultural context today. And he takes this robe and puts it on the filthy son. He puts a ring on his hand, a symbol of family authority. He puts shoes on his feet. He covers this son in grace and acceptance. When what the son deserved was wrath. What the son deserved was justice and judgment. And he finds himself lavished with grace and love. The father says, bring hither the fatted calf. Yet another indication that this man was wealthy. He didn't have money to have a special calf that you would have fattened for special occasions, and this guy just, maybe he's hoping against hope that his son comes home, but he has this calf on hand. This fatted calf would probably feed 200 people, maybe more. So when he says, let's bring the fatted calf, we'll kill it, let's eat and make merry, he is celebrating, and his celebration is lavish. It's not just a celebration that's restricted to himself and his family. It's not even just restricted to himself and his servants. This is a celebration that overflows into the neighboring village, no doubt. And he throws this lavish celebration. And they begin to be merry. And everyone's rejoicing and happy, which is the response that Jesus said heaven has when one sinner repents. You can imagine, though, at this point, the Pharisees and the scribes. Does this guy have no dignity? Does he have no honor? And maybe the rage and indignation that they had against the son for all of his insolence is now directed against the father. What about honor? What about justice? This guy deserves wrath. But Jesus hasn't finished the story. And he has a major part of the story for them. So he rejoices, the father, because his son who was dead is alive again, lost and now found. Verse 25, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. This is an indication to us of the relationship that this older son had with the father. He doesn't just go into the house and ask his father personally, "Dad, what's the cause of the celebration?" No. He actually just asks a servant, "What's going on here?" Well, the servant replies, "Your brother's come. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound." And rather than rejoicing that his own brother has returned safe and sound, rather than rejoicing that his kid brother is home, he becomes angry. Instead of joining the celebration, he refuses to join the celebration. And he stands outside the house. He refuses to go in. He's angry. Was the younger son insolent? Yes, he was. But so was the older son. The younger son was lost in his lusts and his desires of a sinful nature. He was rebellious, but now he's repented and come home. The older son, he's lost. He's just as lost as his younger brother was, but he's lost in self-righteousness. And we see that as the story unfolds. Look at what he says. He was angry, he would not go in, and therefore his father comes out and entreats him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee. I'm just a servant to you. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Seriously? You're going to play that card? What child in their right mind could look at their parents and say, "I never once transgressed your commandments"? But this is the delusion of this older brother's self-righteousness. "I'm righteous. I never transgress your commandments. Yet thou never gavest me a kid. You didn't even give me a goat so that I could go and celebrate, make merry with my friends." And even in that, there's this huge difference between the celebration that's going on in the father's house and the celebration that this older son has in mind. Because the celebration that's going on in this father's house is a celebration that is lavish. It rejoices over the return, the repentance of the son. It invites others to join in this joy. And the older brother says, "You didn't even give me a goat so I could have a party with my friends." His insolence continues. He says, "But as soon as this thy son was come," he doesn't even call him his brother. He doesn't say, "As soon as my brother's come home." He says, "As soon as your son comes home." Look at the distinction between the way that he's talking about himself in verse 29 and the way he talks about his brother in verse 30. Verse 29, he basically says, "I'm just a servant. But you love him. He's your son." "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." He doesn't deserve all this. Of course, grace is undeserved. No, the younger brother didn't deserve it. But the father had lavish grace. The problem here is that the older brother thinks he does deserve it. And that's a huge flaw in people's thinking that continues to this day. The flaw in the thinking that we deserve grace. Grace is undeserved. We are all sinners deserving God's judgment. And yet somehow this self-righteous son, I am the one who deserves grace. Well, the father responds. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. Which is a very true statement, right? Because the father had actually now given away the younger brother's inheritance. So everything that was left would be going to the older son. But he says, it was meet, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And he's here pleading the case. Look, your brother's returned. Shouldn't we rejoice in his repentance? Shouldn't we rejoice in his return? And the story ends right there. As I read this story, I'm reminded of another story that Jesus said, told the same group of people, as far as the scribes and the Pharisees. They're trying to trick him in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a story. He says a man had two sons. He says to his first son, Son, go work in my vineyard today. And he says, I'm not going to. But afterward, he repents and he goes and works. The second son, he goes to the second son and says, Son, go work in my vineyard. He says, of course, I'm going to go, Dad. Of course, sir. But he never actually does. And he says, which of those two did the will of his father? And they say, well, the first. And Jesus launches from that into a very pointed statement. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, tax collectors, publicans, and harlots are going to go to heaven before you do. Wow. I mean, these are the people who think they're so righteous and holy that their works have impressed God. If anyone gets to go to heaven, they should be flying first class to get there. But Jesus says, no. The harlots and the tax collectors are going to go to heaven before you do. John came to you and he preached and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots did. And when you saw their repentance, you didn't repent and believe. You hardened yourself in your insolence. And that's the picture here. We look at this story, and so often we think of the father in this story being a picture of God the Father. I don't think that's an inappropriate picture. But I actually think that the more fitting picture is this is actually Jesus. Look at each of the three parables that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15. And in the other ones, it's more obvious that it's Jesus. We more readily connect Jesus, the one seeking and saving the lost. And I think that continues into the third parable. Jesus ends the parable on this note. He doesn't continue. He doesn't end the story. He doesn't say, then the older brother said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and repents. He ends the story right there. He ends it in an open-ended fashion, deliberately, making the point, where are you in this? And we could say, in a sense, that the end of the story could have been the older son picks up a piece of wood and kills his father. Because that's what they do to Jesus. Instead of repenting, in other words, instead of repenting, these scribes and Pharisees harden themselves in their arrogance and their rebellion and their self-righteousness. And eventually betray Jesus, bring Jesus over to the hated Romans just so that they can get him killed. They kill Jesus. Instead of looking at the marvel of this grace and embracing the fact that the grace of heaven is incredible, it's amazing, they harden themselves in self-righteousness. So as we look at the story, three points simply, I think, that arise to us from this story, and I think we've seen them all through. The first point is the story warns us of the folly of sin. This young man takes off on this path thinking that he's going to have joy and happiness. He thinks that everything's going to go well, and he winds up fighting pigs for food that's not even going to nourish him. Sin is so foolish. It promises this false reward. It looks so shiny and nice and glorious, and we think, oh, it's so wonderful, I'll follow after it. It's going to satisfy my desires. It's going to give me that joy and peace and happiness. And in the end, we find that it ruins us. It took this young man from the point of being a privileged son in a respected Jewish household to a starving, impoverished swineherder. Don't be fooled by sin. On either side of the cross, don't be fooled by sin. Maybe you've never come to Christ, and you're still following that path. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and you're still following that path, and you're thinking it's going to bring you joy and fulfillment. It won't. It will bring you death. Remember the grace of the Father. On the other side of the cross, those of us who have come to Christ, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that hymn. And I think it's a reality in our hearts. The Puritans, as I've mentioned before, used to pray, keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Sin allures us in so many ways. Remember, sin is a deceiver. The devil is a deceiver and a murderer. And if you think that this folly and this sin is going to bring you joy and happiness, you're a fool. You're doubly a fool if you've experienced the saving grace of God. So the story warns us of the folly of sin, but it also highlights for us the greatness of the amazing heights of God's grace. We've heard the story so many times that we just think that's the way it's supposed to go. The father runs, embraces him. But in that culture, this response of the Father is absolutely amazing. And so is God's grace toward us. We deserve judgment. And yet God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. It wasn't like we were righteous people. It wasn't like we were lovers of God. We were sinners, aliens, enemies, haters of God. And those are the people that God showed grace to. Let's never get over grace. Let's never think that we've learned that, we're past that. No, grace should always amaze us. It should amaze us day by day, because if we understand our own sinfulness, we realize that we sin every day. We, as believers in North America, sin against God's light more often in a day than some people on the other side of the world do in their lifetime. And still, God's grace covers us. We're accepted in the Beloved. Nothing separates us from his love. He doesn't cast us off. How great a grace that is. But there is another point, and I think the point that Jesus drove home to the Pharisees, it's a warning against self-righteousness. We're bipolar spiritual creatures because we have this tendency to run from license to liberty. And then we have this tendency, after we run in all of that field, to go to the other side and put on a reform and then think of ourselves as great and holy and noble and righteous. As though we, in and of ourselves, are somehow deserving of God's grace. No, we're deserving of God's wrath. God's grace covers us, but there are times when, as believers, our self-righteousness hinders our walk with Him. How are we resting in the grace of God? How are we walking in daily fellowship as His blood cleanses us? As we confess when we think there's nothing to confess. But there are far sinister results for those who have never yet come to Christ, who think that they're good enough, who think that they are righteous, that God would be unrighteous if He sent them to hell. My friends, don't fall into a pit of self-righteousness. If you have not come to Christ, you need to recognize that your sins and your iniquities are an affront to a holy God. Your sins are far more sinful than you could ever conceive them to be, and God is far more holy than you could ever conceive Him to be. And His holy justice burns against your sinfulness. Your only hope is His grace. That same grace that the prodigal found when he came running, when the father came running to greet him. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's the promise of Jesus. No one has, in the words of the song, no one has ever trusted unavailing. That's how wonderful and how wide God's grace is. You come to God on God's terms, and He accepts and embraces you. Flee from your sin. Flee from your self-righteousness to embrace God's grace. Where do we most clearly see God's love and His grace? The cross. Never lose sight of the cross. It's at the cross that we see God's great love and grace toward us. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God would give His Son for us, how can we think that He would withhold from us any grace that we need in this life or in eternity? God's grace is amazing. Well, it has been in the history of the church the practice of God's people to respond to the truth of Scripture in song. And so let's stand together and conclude by singing hymn number 247, Amazing Grace.
Great triune God, we thank you for that amazing grace. We ask that you would help us to never get over it, to live each moment trusting in your grace, fighting sin by grace, resting in your promises by grace, and looking to glory and to eternity, where we will experience forever the fullness of your grace. We give you glory. To you alone it is due. In Jesus' name, amen.